Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We've been studying this interesting book of the Bible. It's the early history of the nation of Israel, the kingship of Israel, and it's a book that shows us really what it means to live by faith and the nature of faith and the heart. Now, let me tell you what this chapter is, just so you'll be prepared. It'll stick with it. It's a little bit long. The whole chapter basically is a speech by Samuel. And let me remind you of the context. Israel demanded a king. They said, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And Samuel warned them not to insist on it, but they did. And so God said, let them have a king. And he told Samuel to privately anoint Saul, make him king, and to give him a charge. And that charge was to strike the first blow for the liberation of Israel from the Philistines. But Saul didn't do that. And so Samuel, maybe to kind of put the pressure on him, called a public assembly. And Saul was chosen in front of everyone as king. And a bunch of men who were patriots at heart rallied to Saul. And so he had the beginnings of an army. But he still didn't strike the Philistines. So as we saw last week, the Lord gave Saul a warm-up opportunity, gave him a fight, a battle against the Ammonites, who were not nearly as scary as the Philistines, but Saul did well. I mean, he was victorious. And so right after that victory, Samuel called the people together to officially crown Saul king. And so this is the coronation ceremony, and this is Samuel's speech. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is your king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you and follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. This is God's word. I read a short article recently about George Washington, and the author argued that the most important or the most kind of significant or important thing that Washington did was leave office. And this is what he says. He says, "What's so great about leaving office? Surely it matters more what a president does in office. But think about other great military commanders and revolutionary leaders before and after Washington. Caesar, Cromwell, Napoleon, Lenin. They all seized the power they had won and held it until death or military defeat. Washington believed in a republic of free citizens with a government based on consent and established to protect the rights of life, liberty, and property. From his republican values, Washington derived his abhorrence of kingship, even for himself. He gave up power not once, but twice. At the end of the Revolutionary War, when he resigned his military commission and returned to Mount Vernon, and again at the end of his second term as president, when he refused entreaties to seek a third term. In doing so, he set a standard for American presidents that lasted until the presidency of Franklin D. Roosevelt, whose taste for power was stronger than the 150 years of precedent set by Washington. Give the last word to Washington's great adversary, King George III. The king asked his American painter, Benjamin West, what Washington would do after winning independence. West replied, "They say he will return to his farm. If he does that," the incredulous monarch said, "he will be the greatest man in the world." You know, so much hung in the balance when Washington was urged to take that third term. I mean, what if Washington had been a different sort of man? The sort of man that we see many, many times in history. What if he had taken it and consolidated his power and had ruled for life? Well, the last 200 years of our history would be very different, and we'd be living in a very different country today. You get the same feeling from this passage about the future of Israel, that something is hanging in the balance. I mean, Samuel's speech marks the formal end of the period of the judges in Israel's history. Now, Saul had already been anointed and chosen, and now he's being crowned king. But here Samuel formally relinquishes his title as judge of Israel, and he turns over all governing authority to King Saul. And he gives this charge to Saul and to all of Israel. And his charge is this, if we could kind of reduce everything in this passage, it's be faithful to the Lord and to his covenant. And he basically repeats it three times. He says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if you and the king do that, good. He says, do not turn away from the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully from all your heart, and so forth. You know, the big questions that chapter 12 sets before us are, you know, will Saul prove to be a faithful king? Will the people find that having a king gives them the advantages they hoped? Will this be a step forward for Israel, you know, choosing to have a king instead of the judges ruling over them, or will it hurt them? I mean, isn't it interesting? It's the same sort of political questions that many Americans are asking themselves as November approaches. You know, will we have a good leader who is faithful to our founding principles? Will our president and elected officials help us or hurt us? You know, will he or she promote a free and just society or not? I mean, it's interesting how many of our hopes and fears are connected to political leaders, and that sometimes in history there's a sense of things hanging in the balance. I think there's some good faith lessons from this chapter that help Christians think about American politics, but I'm not going to talk about that. I don't think that's the primary application of this passage. Who is Israel today? Well, it's not America. I mean, it's the church. We are the Israel of God. That's what Paul calls us in Galatians. Peter says we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This passage is fundamentally about church government and church leadership. It's not about civil government. Of course, they were combined in Israel, but for us today, it's just the church. Nations and empires of men all fade away, right? I mean, even America will fade away if Christ doesn't return first. But our citizenship is in the eternal kingdom of God, and the visible manifestation of that kingdom is the church. And as every follower of Jesus Christ lives out his or her Christian life in a particular church. And we've chosen Christ's Covenant and the Presbyterian Church in America for at least for this season of our lives. So let's listen to what Samuel has to say concerning the government and leadership of the church. And I'm just going to make two points. I'll give them to you as we go. And before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I've read a sermon by Dr. Robert Rayburn that helped me immensely. So here's the first thing. The thing that counts most is not form of church government, but faithfulness to the Lord and His covenant. Okay, let me say that again. The thing that counts most is not form of church government, but faithfulness to the Lord and to His covenant. You know, when Israel demanded a king, this is back in chapter 8, Samuel warned them again and again not to do it. He said, that's a very bad idea. He told them, your king is going to take. He says it four times. He's going to take your sons and make them soldiers and farmers. He's going to take your daughters and make them cooks and perfumers. He's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and give them to his officials. He's going to take a tenth of your crops and your income as taxes. He told them, you're rejecting a better form of government. See, the way the judges worked was that God would raise up leaders as needed that would come and deal with particular times of need in the country. I mean, wouldn't that be great for November if we could just say, God, you know, you pick our next leader. You pick the person that we need. So they rejected that. They said, no, we want a king. We want a monarchy and a line established. And so, you know, God said, okay, let them have it. And now this is Samuel's farewell speech as the last judge of Israel, and he doesn't sugarcoat things. I mean, this is supposed to be a happy occasion. And he repeats everything he said before with an emphasis on how this was a bad decision, both spiritually and politically. Did you notice how Samuel starts out? He says, have I taken anything from anybody? Taken anybody's donkey? Taken anybody's ox? He's reminding them really of what he said. Later, you just wait. You get a king. You know, talk about things being taken. But that's not how Samuel finishes the speech. He finishes it by saying that the thing that counts most is not whether Israel is governed by a judge or a king, but that they be faithful to the Lord. Now, when it comes to church government, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I mean, I believe that the form of government in the Bible is Presbyterian in its broad outlines. That is, a government by bodies of elders in graded courts. You know, we call them session Presbyterian General Assembly. I think you find that in the Bible. I think that's the biblical form of government. 20-plus years ago, Allison and I were living in Florida, and I had been an associate pastor for about 4 years, and I felt like it was time to hopefully move into a pastoral position. And so we started praying, Lord, open the door for a good church. There was a man I'd gotten to know. His name was Franklin Sellers. He and his wife would always worship in our PCA church when they would vacation in Florida. And Franklin was the presiding bishop of the Reformed Episcopal Church, which is in a conservative Episcopalian denomination. It's mostly located in Maryland, Virginia, the Carolinas. And presiding bishop meant he was the head honcho. Okay? Now, we don't have head honchos in Presbyterianism. Okay? We're against head honchos. Okay? We believe in boards of elders, you know, and everybody on that board is equal. We believe in sessions and presbyteries, general assemblies. We believe in joint authority, not individual authority. And we believe that's biblical. But Episcopalians have bishops who carry individual authority, and at the tippy top is the presiding bishop who has the final word. So Bishop Sellers came to see me one day, and he said, "There's a church in Baltimore with an empty pulpit, and I want to make you pastor. Think about it and let me know." And so Allison and I talked about it. I mean, it was obviously an answer to prayer. This was a good church. I had no theological problems with this church. We had prayed for a good church. And all I had to do was say yes, because see, he was the presiding bishop. But every Presbyterian bone in my body said no. Okay, I didn't want a bishop to make me a pastor of a church. I mean, I wanted to become a pastor the Presbyterian way, where a church calls me and a presbytery of other elders examine me and approve my call. And so I declined Bishop Sellers' kind offer. And then a few months later, the Lord gave us another answer to prayer, which was a Presbyterian church in this little town in North Alabama. So what was the name of that church? I can't remember. But here's my point. In spite of my Presbyterian convictions, I would much rather be ruled by a godly bishop like Franklin Sellers than by a session or presbytery or general assembly of faithless and gutless Presbyterians. And there have been plenty of those down through the years. I'd rather be in an independent congregational church pastored by a Baptist like John Piper or any number of good Baptist pastors I know in this town than to be a Presbyterian in a Presbyterian church with a pastor who has no reverence for God's word. So if the choice is between Martin Luther and unfaithful Presbyterians, let's all be Lutherans, okay? If the choice is between Charles Wesley and unfaithful Presbyterians, let's all be Methodists. See, history has proved that Presbyterian church government as a system hasn't saved Presbyterians from idolatry and unbelief. I mean, the English Puritans, Presbyterians in the mid-1600s were strong and faithful. I mean, they produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. They had a vibrant church life. But within a few generations, there were hardly any believing Presbyterians left in England. There are barely any today. The Church of Scotland has remained Presbyterian in its government for hundreds of years. I can't fault the government of the Church of Scotland, but over the past 200 years, it has steadily become a church of nominal Christianity and unfaithful ministers and bad theology. And just look at our own country. Many American Presbyterians, no fault with their government, but they affirm gay theology, feminist theology, goddess theology, and many of them despise historic Orthodox Christianity. I had a Presbyterian friend once who started dating a Baptist girl who was from a good, solid, Bible-believing home. And when her father found out, he hit the roof. And it wasn't over infant baptism. It was because the only Presbyterians he knew about were the ones he read about in the newspaper, you know, who are pro-abortion and, you know, who say all roads lead to God, whoever he or she or it may be. And my friend had to tell him, hey, not all Presbyterians are like that. You know, some of us follow Jesus. So I guess our only consolation is that no other form of church government as a system has a better historical record for protecting the purity of the church. I mean, an evangelical Methodist would say the same thing about Methodist government, or an evangelical Baptist would say the same thing about independency and so forth. Samuel said, hey, the best form of government for Israel is to have judges. And Samuel was certainly right. But the judges didn't keep Israel pure. I mean, read the book of Judges. There's all sorts of foolishness and bad theology among the people of God during that period of time. You see, our hope is not in our system, our structure, our government, but in the Lord and his covenant with us. And so this chapter does not end with an appeal to a better form of government. It ends with an appeal both to the leaders and to the people of the church to remain faithful to God. And it has to be both. Okay, it can't just be faithful people and unfaithful leaders. That's happened a lot in his church history. And when that happens, God always preserves a little remnant of faithful people, but the church as a whole withers away. It also can't be faithful leaders and unfaithful people. And that also happens. And there are leaders and have been and are today who are trying with all their might to shepherd their flock, and the people are just ignoring them and, you know, pursuing materialism or whatever. It has to be both. That's what Samuel said. Both you and the king who reigns over you must follow the Lord your God. And so that brings us to the second point concerning the government and leadership of the church. And that is that faithfulness to the Lord must be lived out in the middle of things. Now, here's what I mean. In the Christian life, you never get to start over. Okay? You have to take things up where they are and go on from there. After Samuel's speech about how they've abandoned the Lord's plan and demanding a king, what happens? The Lord sends thunder and rain. It's harvest time. And this was not just unseasonal, it was a sign of the Lord's displeasure. He was saying, you've broken my covenant in doing this. This is one of the Deuteronomy curses. Your crops could be destroyed because of this. The Lord didn't ruin their crops, but he got their attention, and they cried out for forgiveness. And they asked the Lord to spare them of the consequences for their evil choices. They were actually so aware of their guilt that they asked Samuel to pray for them. At that moment, they began to understand the magnitude of this decision to demand a king. But there was no going back. Okay, see, they couldn't change their minds and say, now we see the error of our ways. We don't want a king after all. Lord, let's go back to the judges. Let's go back to the way it was and you pick a judge over us. No. See, the Lord had already confirmed Saul as their king. Even though their request had been sinful. So what did the Israelites have to do? They had to move ahead into an uncertain, muddy situation and be faithful in it. And that's what we have to do. That's what the church has always had to do. Now, I'm speaking in broad terms here. Okay? I'm not talking specifically about our congregation or our denomination or any other particular church body. I'm talking about the church in general. What this means is the church carries with it the accumulated sins of our church fathers and many of their bad habits and their bad decisions. And there are situations in churches sometimes that should have been dealt with a long time ago, but they weren't, and now they can't be fixed. There are churches with elders who should never have been elders, but they've been elders for years. There are ministers who shouldn't have been ordained into the ministry, but they have been. And getting them out is not possible in many cases. And even if it were possible, you probably wouldn't want to do it because of how destructive it would be to the church's peace and unity. So what do you do? What do you do over that? You aren't going to believe this. I got my sermon out of order here. I don't know that I've ever done that. I was building up to a great conclusion. I thought, wait a minute. It's in the end yet. So what do you do? The only thing you could do is be faithful to the Lord in the middle of this thing and move on as best you can. And that's what God's people have done and what they've always done. Let me give you an example. In the early years of the church, 2nd century, around 140 AD, about 100 years after Christ, there was a man named Marcion. He was a heretic. He chopped off parts of the Bible he didn't like and discarded them, especially didn't like the Old Testament, said the Old Testament God was not the true God. But when he came to Rome, the church leaders there gave him a friendly welcome because they really didn't know much about his views and they didn't bother to investigate what he was really teaching. And Marcion was extremely wealthy. And so he gave a huge donation to the church. It was the equivalent of about $8 million today. And at the time, the Roman church was trying to buy property. And of course, in the city, property was so expensive that they were happy for this gift. They took it, and they didn't ask too many questions. But they should have been more careful, and they weren't. And it wasn't long before Marcion started causing all sorts of trouble and pushing his heretical views and causing division. And so the leaders of the Roman church finally took up the matter, and they realized, hey, we've only got two options. I mean, either Marcion has to repent and renounce his views, or we're going to have to excommunicate him. And they hoped he would repent, but he refused. And then they were really over a barrel because they had already spent the $8 million. So they did the only thing they felt they could do. They raised $8 million. They gave it back to Marcion, and then they excommunicated him. And so they made a bad mistake, and they tried to fix it as best they could. But the problem was that they had, you know, made that mistake at the beginning, and they had dragged their feet so long that by that time, Marcion and his teaching were entrenched in Rome, and churches were popping up everywhere that espoused his crazy beliefs. So the leaders of the church did their best in the end, but their early failure did lots of damage, and they couldn't go back and fix it. Listen, you can look at every church, every denomination, and we'll find examples of places where the leaders and the people today are trying to be faithful to God in the middle of situations shaped by sinful or simply very unwise decisions. I mean, I could give you some examples in our own denomination if we had time. Some problems, some almost institutional problems we've inherited from some bad decisions made 200 years ago. There are many things you wish you could go back and do over, right? I mean, there are decisions our session has made that I wish we could go back and do over. So what do you do? You could despair over it. I mean, you could say everything's ruined. You know, the church is shot. You could become paralyzed with guilt or fear. That's what the Israelites started to do. They got just a glimpse at how big this thing was and how wrong it was and the possible fallout, and they just become paralyzed. They can't even pray. But look at Samuel's response. It's wonderful. Samuel says, don't be afraid. Don't despair. Don't be paralyzed. Don't think it's all ruined. You've done this evil. I mean, he calls it that to the very end. Look it in the eye. Call it what it is, a bad decision. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn to idols. They won't help you. So see, Samuel didn't just cancel out Saul's coronation and start again. He just said, now you have a king. Be faithful to the Lord. And don't look for a silver bullet to try to fix things, because that'll lead to idolatry. Keep trusting him. And then he says some wonderful things that we all need to hear. He says, and remember this, the Lord will not reject his people. The Lord was pleased to make you his own. God's not going to reject you for this. He's not going to withhold his blessings. He's for you. He's happy you're his. I mean, would you reject your own child if they did something with lasting repercussions? And then Samuel swears that he's going to pray for them, and that he's going to keep teaching them God's will. And I think really to fully appreciate this, we have to see Samuel here as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't this exactly what Jesus promises us, that he'll intercede for us? I mean, he's praying for us right now, for us individually, for our church. Father, help them in the middle of this new situation. Hey, they've made a muddle, but I still love them, and I know you do too. Teach them by your word and spirit so they make faithful decisions. What's the most important thing? Not forms and structures and governments, as necessary as they are. The most important thing is God's grace in Christ Jesus motivating you to live faithfully for the Lord now, in the middle of things, in the middle of messes your ancestors have made, or your leaders have made, or you yourself have made. And if you take God's grace to heart and let that grace go in deep and catch fire and motivate you to faithfulness, then your decision to take a king or any other bad decision you've made can't hurt you. And this is just as true for our church life together as it's true of us as Christian citizens and as individual Christians and our own lives and responsibilities. Let's pray together.